So over in number 6, God gives the nation of Israel an interesting observance that any person in the land of Israel, whether it was a man or a woman, whoever it might be, any person in the nation of Israel could commit themselves to this observance. God allowed anyone who wanted to become what in the Hebrew is called Nazir. And Nazir is translated from the Hebrew into the English as Nazirite. We've probably, most of us have probably heard that term, Nazirite. But what I think is really interesting about that Hebrew word Nazir is not just that that it can be translated Nazirite, it's like the real meaning of that word. The meaning of that word is just simply, it just simply means something that's separated. So when we're talking about Nazirites, you read through the Bible and you read about a Nazirite, you're reading about someone who has been separated. And of course, in the context of a Nazirite, it's one who has been separated to God. And so in that sense, every one of us, brethren, are spiritual Nazirites, aren't we? God at some point in time looked down on this earth, and there's billions and billions of people teeming on this world. And he looked down, and for some reason, I don't know why, we're all going to ask him about that, I'm sure, when we get the opportunity. But for some reason, he said, I'm going to separate you out of the rest of the world around you. In that sense, brethren, you and I are spiritual Nazirites. So God has called us, just like a Nazirite, He has called us now to separate ourselves from the culture around us and to commit our lives in service to God. That's what a Nazirite would do. A Nazirite would make a vow to God. A Nazirite would vow that they would separate themselves for God's purpose, for God's service during that time of that vow. And they would do certain things to separate themselves, to make a very visually distinct separation in the way that they behaved, in the way that they looked, and the things that they did, their separation as they were serving God. And every one of us, brethren, when we make that decision to enter into covenant with God, we are very much doing the same thing that a Nazirite would do. We are making the decision that we are going to make a vow to God, that we are going to serve God, that we promise God that we will separate ourselves from the world around us. We promise Him that we're going to be something different for Him in terms of the way that we honor Him, in terms of the way that we show respect to God, in terms of the way, brethren, that we obey Him, that we're going to be something different from the world around us, that we're going to sacrifice the things that we want in order to instead give to God the things that He would like for us to give to Him. Very similar to what a Nazirite would do. So we make a vow to God that we now become a living sacrifice to God in a very real sense. Let's go over to number 6. Number 6, we can read about this very simple, and it's a very powerful and a very meaningful promise that people could make to God when they wanted God to look upon them as separate from the rest of the society around them. So we'll read in number 6, and as we read, we're going to see that there are three primary components to this Nazirite vow that a Nazirite would make to God. So number 6, and beginning in verse 1. So, and the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazirite, to separate themselves unto the Eternal. And so I want us to notice something about this verse, because this is very important. It doesn't matter if it's a man or a woman, doesn't matter if it's a king or a shepherd, doesn't matter if it's a farmer or a merchant, it doesn't matter who you are, that God is saying He's going to give to every single person in the nation of Israel the opportunity, if they would like to separate themselves to Him for His service and for His purpose. This was something that was only given to the nation of Israel. An Egyptian couldn't do this, right? An Egyptian couldn't decide that they were going to separate themselves for God. A Canaanite could not do this. All the Canaanite tribes that were around the Israelites. Someone in the land of Canaan who was not an Israelite, they could not decide that they were going to elect to do some things that didn't consecrate them to God and separate themselves for God. They did not have the opportunity to do that. This separation was something that was only given to the people of Israel. It was only given to a special people that God had called out and given this opportunity. He had extended this opportunity to them. And so God has given this people of Israel a tremendous gift here. He has given them the power to make the decision of their own accord, to make the decision to separate themselves out for service to God, something that was not allowed for other nations around them. This was a gift that was given to the nation of Israel. So we're going to notice a lot of lessons as we go through the Nazirite vows, we go through the sermon. In fact, if you'd like a title for this sermon, you can call it Lessons from a Nazirite. So there's a lot of lessons I think we can draw from this Nazirite vow. But one of the most striking parallels, I think, between Nazirites and the people of God today is that God has given to us, brethren, the opportunity to separate ourselves from the world and to separate ourselves for God's use and for God's purpose. That is a gift that's not given to everyone right now. That is a gift that is not given to most of the world right now. And brethren, we have the opportunity of availing ourselves to make that choice. God has given us the power to make the choice in the way that we will live our lives. Whether we will live for God or whether we will live for ourselves, but God has given us the choice. And He's not given that choice to everybody. He's only given that choice in this age and this time to just a few. And brethren, we must avail ourselves of that choice. We must decide that we will separate ourselves to serve God. Well, going on here in verse 3, He starts outlining in verse 3 the conditions that are necessary in order for someone to become a Nazirite, in order for them to perform this vow of being a Nazirite. Verse 3, he says, "He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and he shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk." So remember, the entire point of this vow of a Nazirite, that word nazir, means to separate. And so here God's laying out the instructions for how the Nazirite could, in a very obvious way, very physical way, separate themselves from the other folks around them. And one of the ways they did that was that a Nazirite would abstain from all the produce of the grape. Right? Whether it's the wine, whether it's the grape itself, a Nazirite would not partake of that. And that was very unusual in that culture at that time. So this very visual symbol, very visual distinction of someone who has made the commitment to change their lifestyle because they're going to separate themselves to God. So they're abstaining from the grapes. Verse 5, "All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separates himself unto the eternal. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow." And so that's the second condition, the criteria for being a Nazirite. They let their hair grow. They're not going to cut their hair during the times of their vow. And then in verse 6 also we see, "All the days that he separates himself unto the eternal, he shall come at no dead body." And that's the third condition, that you do not approach to the dead while you're under this Nazirite vow. So all this is simple enough, it's straightforward enough. These three conditions, if one took on this vow of being a Nazirite, then they would meet these three conditions. They would not eat anything from the grape vine. They would eat none of the grape produce. They would not cut their hair, and they would not come close to any of the dead bodies. So what I'd like for us to do today, as we go through the sermon, is I'd like for us to examine these various criteria that God lays out for the Nazirite. And we're going to see what we can learn from the Nazirites as modern-day Christians in our own walk with God. So as I mentioned, God has given to us, He has gifted us with the power to choose. We will choose whether or not we will separate ourselves to Him. We will choose whether we will in our lives take the approach of a spiritual Nazirite in the way that we conduct ourselves, in the way that we observe the vows that we have made to God. Now, each one of us, brethren, we enter into vows with God, just like a Nazirite does. You know, we have a spiritual application for all these things that the Nazirite does. And in number 6-3, we see, first of all, that we are to abstain from the wine, spiritually speaking. So what is it that we can learn from this example of a Nazirite, of abstaining from the wine? Let's turn to Leviticus 10 because I think it's kind of interesting. One of the most striking things to me as I was doing this study, was to notice all the parallels that we see between Nazarites and between the priesthood. In Leviticus 10, we can see one of these parallels in Leviticus 10, and we'll begin in verse 8. Leviticus 10 and verse 8. It says, "And the Eternal spoke unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine, nor a strong drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die." So this is something that God took very seriously. When those priests came to him at the tabernacle to serve him, when they were going on duty as priests, God is telling them, he's saying, do not drink the wine or any alcoholic beverage, because God wanted them to be completely focused upon that work that they were doing for him. That was holy work. That was the most important work that they could possibly give their lives to. And God is telling them, when you come before me, you better do it with the soberness of mind. And you better understand the importance of this, the meaning of this. You better understand the reverence with which you are to approach this work that you've been given. So we think about a Nazarite who has now separated themselves out to God. And a Nazarite is not just abstaining from the wine when they go into the tabernacle, but a Nazarite is abstaining from the wine at all times during the time of their vow. Because the Nazarite, brethren, has separated themselves completely to God at all times. A Nazarite has given themselves to the work of God at all times. When we think about ourselves, brethren, isn't that true of us? When we enter into that covenant with God, God has given us a work to do. And it's not about our work anymore. It's now about the work of God and the work that God is doing in us. And we're doing that work all the time. At all times. And everything that we do and everything that we think, we need to remember that we are in God's service. The way that we interact with people, the things that we do, the things that we value and prioritize in our lives, at all times we need to remember we are in God's service, and so that now has an implication for the way that we behave, the way that we interact, and also an implication, brethren, for that soberness of mind with which we approach our lives as the people of God. The reminder being for us, brethren, that at all times we are performing our duties before God in our lives. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, Peter and all throughout the general epistles and the Pauline epistles. Scattered throughout that, you see these references that's continually made about this sobriety of mind, this soberness of mind. And Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 4, and we'll begin in verse 1 of 1 Peter 4. Peter writes, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." And isn't that the decision that a Nazarite would make when they took that vow? During the time that the Nazarite kept that vow, he strongly resolved to deny his own desires, including the desire to maybe pluck a grape off of a cluster and bite into a grape, including the desire to partake of a cup of wine. The Nazarite resolved that he would then, or she would then, deny her own desires in order to serve the will of God. And brethren, that's what we're doing, isn't it? Isn't that the point of our calling? Isn't that really at the core of the calling? When God calls us, we then vow to Him that yes, we will give up our own desires in order to serve Him, in order to serve His will, no matter what. Not just when it's convenient, but even when it means a little bit of sacrifice or a whole lot of sacrifice. We have resolved that we will live our life now, not for ourselves, but for God. Well, dropping down to verse 7. Peter goes on, he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be you therefore sober. Be sober-minded. Remember what it is that we are here for. Be focused upon that. Keeping our priorities aligned correctly. Keeping our mind upon the things of God the way that we should. Being sober-minded, not being compromised. So be there, you therefore sober, watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitudes of sins. So the point being, brethren, that you and I, are to be sober-minded. We are to be discerning enough to understand what's really important in our lives and not to forget that, to be focused upon that. Peter also says, the end of all things is at hand. You know, all my life, I've heard older folks talk about just how quickly life will go by. You know, the end of all things is at hand. And it's true, the end of the age is approaching. We are obviously much nearer to that, as Paul said. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And the end of this age is coming. But the end of all things is at hand. And that's true no matter, you know, whether you look at it as the return of Jesus Christ or whether we just simply look at it as the end of our walk here in this physical plane of existence. The end is at hand. And I remember for all my life, older folks have talked about how quickly life goes by. And I remember when I was a little kid, and I'd hear an older person talk about how quick life would go by, and I'd think, what are you talking about? I remember going to school, and it seemed like you'd go on the school bus, and you'd ride for about 3 days on the school bus to get to school is what it seemed like. And you'd go to school, and I don't know, that'd take a week or two just to get through the school day. And it's like another three-day ride back home. Time just would drag by. But now I'm old enough to have a little bit of perspective now. And I realize, you know what? They were right. It goes by fast. It goes by fast, brethren, and the end of all things really is at hand. We just don't have a whole lot of time, do we? We really don't have a whole lot of time. And so with the time that we have been given, we'd better be sober-minded. We'd better have our minds fixated and have our minds aligned to what really is valuable in life. To be able to assess what really is valuable to us in this little bit of time that God gives to us. Let's turn back to number 6. In fact, you may just, if you have a marker for your Bible, just keep a marker there in number 6. We're going to be bouncing back and forth a little bit. But the first condition was number 6:3, abstaining from wine, abstaining from the produce of the grape. There are lessons for us in that soberness of mind. Being able to submit our will and our desires now to serve God. Instead of taking the things we might want to take of, we instead serve God's will instead of our own will. And we do maintain that focus on the priorities. We maintain that soberness of mind in all that we do. And we're very mindful that we are the people of God, called to do God's work now, called to do God's will now. We're very mindful of that in everything that we do, every day that we do it. Well, the second condition, number 6 and in verse 5, the second condition of the Nazarite vow. Verse 5 here says, all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separates himself unto the eternal. He shall be holy, and let the locks of the hair of his head grow. So that's kind of interesting. So now you have an individual who is letting their hair grow. Now, this Nazarite vow would be for a certain period of time, but you got to think it'd probably be for at least several months, a year or more, in order for that hair, for a man anyway, for that hair to grow a significant amount. So that hair is growing, and if you go a long time without cutting that hair, what happens now? Well, obviously it grows out, but the person starts looking different, don't they? That person starts to look different. There's changes in that physical appearance. And so here's an individual, this Nazarite, that comes before God, and that individual is saying, I am willing to make some profound changes. Now, Nazarite will do that in a very obvious way, a very physical way. But brethren, don't we promise to God, when He draws us to Him, and when He gives us this choice of answering this call to separate ourselves to Him, and when we make that choice and we say, yes, God, I will separate myself to You, and we make that baptismal covenant with Him, we say our vows to God, aren't we telling God, I am going to be changed. I'm going to be a different person from what you saw in me before we come into that relationship with God. We make that promise to God that not only are we going to be a different people from the world around us, but we are going to be different from what we were before. We made those promises to Him. We promise God that we're going to change our behavior. We are going to change our thoughts. We are going to change our heart. We are going to change the way that we live our lives. We're going to be different. We promise that to God. That's what we're aiming for here, isn't it? To become something different from what we once were. That's the point of this relationship that God has offered to us. He wants to bring us into this relationship with Him so that we can become different, so that we can become transformed. Let's turn to Romans 12. Romans 12. Because with Jesus Christ living inside of us, brethren, the point of this relationship that we have with God is so that we are to become something entirely different from what we were before we agreed to that covenant that we made with God. God is going to transform us. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. Romans 12, 1. Paul writes, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I always sort of highlight in my mind that phrase, your reasonable service, every time I read this scripture, because you think about it. Well, God created us. He gave life to us. Then what do? Well, we go out and we sin and we throw that life away. And then He redeems us back from that death we brought upon ourselves. So Paul's saying, well, you know, God created you. Then He redeemed you when you threw your life away. It's pretty reasonable now for us to give that life back to God. That's pretty reasonable service. That's reasonable. It's not asking anything of inordinate consequence upon us. It's reasonable, this service of being a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Well, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so the point, brethren, of us coming to this fellowship with God is to be transformed. To be transformed into the image of God. We are renewed by God. We are transformed by God. We are now seeking the perfect will of God. We are now seeking to become acceptable to God in the way that we live our lives. And so, by the way, one of the things also, we won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 11, there's that whole discussion about the long hair of a woman, the short hair of a man. And one of the things that Paul brings out is that hair is a covering, and it shows subjection. So now here's a Nazarite, and if it's a male Nazarite, growing that hair is showing that there is a subjection there to the will of God, just like Paul's talking about here in Romans 12, too, that we now do the will of God, and we're in subjection to the will of God. And that hair now is also a symbolism of our willingness to submit to God in all facets of our lives. There's also a symbolism of the sacrifice that we are going to become to God. In fact, let's go ahead and turn to number 6 in verse 18. Because there are sacrifices. When you become a spiritual Nazarite, there are sacrifices that we give to God. So I think it's very interesting. In verse 18 of number 6, this is after the Nazarite has completed his vow. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it into the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings or the reconciliation offerings. So this is kind of interesting. Here at the end of the Nazarite vow, the Nazarite will shave all that hair off and will throw that hair into the fire as part of the sacrifices that he's giving. That we are taking a part of ourselves and we are saying to God, we are sacrificing this for you. That's what the Nazarite is doing. That God owns that personage. And that's also, brethren, part of the lessons that we learn from this Herod the Nazarite, that we are telling God, yes, we sacrifice to you now, Father. We belong to you. So the Herod, the second condition, and the lessons we learn from that, the understanding that we are in subjection to God, that we are living sacrifices for God, and that we have committed to God that we will become something totally different from what we were, that we are going to become changed people because of this. Well, number six, and in verse six, so we talked about the first two conditions, criteria for being a Nazarite. Well, the third one, we find it in verse six, the third and final dictate for this very simple, yet this very rigorous vow to which the Nazarites would adhere. Number six and in verse six says, all the days that he separates himself unto the eternal, he shall come at no dead body. So, one of the things striking about this injunction to the Nazarite, that they are not to approach to any of the dead bodies. If they do that, they will break that vow. They will then break their separation. One of the most striking aspects of all of this is that this is very similar to the instructions that God gives to the priesthood. Let's turn to Leviticus 20:21. Leviticus 21. In Leviticus 21, God is giving these instructions to the priest as they pertain to how they are to approach the dead around them. And so none of the priests were allowed to touch any of the dead of their dead countrymen. They weren't allowed to touch any of the dead, the Israelites that might have died, to come near to them. But they were allowed to observe the death of a family member. The average priest could observe the death of a close family member. So let's look at Leviticus 21, and beginning in verse 1. And the Eternal said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people. So again, the same sort of stricture that we see upon the Nazarite. You are not to be defiled. Become unclean because of the dead. Verse 2. But for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother, and for his father, for his son, or for his daughter, for his brother, for his sister, a virgin that is near to him, which has had no husband, for her he may be defiled. So God's telling the priest, okay, I don't want you to touch any of your fellow countrymen. I don't want you to defile yourself with the dead. But if you do have a close family member, then you may observe that family member's death, and you may touch your dead family member. But now notice down in verse 10, because with the Nazarite, God said you don't touch any of the dead at all. Well, let's notice in verse 10 what God has to say about the high priest regarding how the high priest is to approach the dead. Leviticus 21 and in verse 10. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garment, shall not uncover his head. So you have this covering again for a high priest, just like the Nazarite would grow this covering. So he shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. So God now makes a distinction between the high priest and the regular priesthood. And he is giving the same injunction to the high priest regarding the handling of the dead as he does for the Nazarites. The same prohibition that the Nazarite had. And now there's a reason for why God places this prohibition upon the high priest. And we can read about that reason in the very next verse, in verse 12. Verse 12, Leviticus 21. It says, neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. So God's saying, this is why I don't want the high priest having anything to do with the dead bodies. It's because the crown of the anointing oil of God is upon him. So God has set this difference between the office of the high priest and the other priest, because there was a special crown that was given to the high priest. There was a special anointing that was given to the high priest. But there was this mitre that we can read about over in Exodus 28. And this mitre signified the authority that was invested in the office, but it also signifies something else. And we can see what that is over in Exodus 28. So in Exodus 28, God's given the instructions for how Aaron is to wear this mitre upon his forehead. This is something that is very important to God because it symbolizes something that is extremely critical to God's relationship with the entire nation of Israel, what we find on this mitre. Exodus 28 And in verse 36, it says, "And you shall make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord." So this is what Aaron was wearing upon his forehead. This is the anointing oil of God was put upon that mitre, and Aaron was wearing holiness to the Lord upon his forehead. And that was very important to God, that that holiness not be corrupted, that that holiness not be defiled by the dead. And so when a Nazirite took a vow to God, to separate themselves to God, they aspired to something very serious. They aspired, brethren, to become holiness to God. They were asking God to take them, and they were asking God to make them holy for Him. Just like we read in number 6, where God said, "You will be holy to the eternal if you're a Nazirite." They were asking God to make them holy. They were committing to God that they would do what they needed to do to be holy and to hallow that sanctification. And brethren, you cannot ask for something like that and not be willing to do what you need to do in order to be holiness to God. And that's a serious matter. And so here's Aaron. He wore this mitre which proclaimed him to be holiness to the eternal. And in order for an entire nation to be accepted to God, in order for an entire nation to be able to institute the sacrificial system that they needed to for remediation of their sins, in order for an entire nation to come into relationship with God, that high priest had to be holy, because he was the one mediating all those offerings. And this holiness to God was something that was critical, something that was very important for the high priest to set himself apart in service to God. This was an individual who was sanctified at the highest level. And yet, isn't it interesting? When we look at the Nazirite vows, we see where God is telling the Nazirites in a lot of ways that they are to behave in the same way that the high priest is, to be very disciplined, to be very exacting in the way that they live their lives. That the high priest was like the Nazirite, and brethren, that's exactly the way that you and I must be in terms of the discipline that we give in making ourselves holiness to God. Once God has called us, and once we have agreed to God that we will be holy for Him, then we must be very disciplined and very sober-minded in our approach. So over in number six, see how God places the same injunction upon the Nazirite that He does upon the high priest. Number 6 in verse 7. "He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother, for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of God is upon his head," just like that mitre was upon Aaron's head. And just like that high priest could not come and defile himself with any of the dead, God is giving the same injunction to the Nazirites, and He's doing it for the same reason, because in verse 8 we see, "All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the eternal." And so, brethren, when you are holy to God, and every one of us have been called, every one of us have been called to be holy to God, when you are holy to God, that is a very serious matter. And when you're holy to God, God is saying you cannot go and you cannot touch the dead things. You can't touch that which is dead. So I said all of this, but where's the lesson for us? Where's the lesson for us? Well, Hebrews 9. Throughout the scriptures, we can read in any number of places where God will tell us that he is not the God of the dead, he is the God of the living. Remember when the Sadducees came to Christ and they gave him this scenario where there were the seven brothers and they all died and they all married the same woman before they died in succession. And what did Christ tell them? He said, God is not the God of the dead, he is the God of the living. Our brethren, God is about life. And God gives to us the victory over death. And everything that we do in our lives should be aligned towards God creating life in us. That's what He is doing. He's creating life. He is the God of life. Hebrews 9, looking in verse 13 here. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. So there was a sanctification of a type with these physical sacrifices when they were offered properly. They could impart to the person that was bringing the offering, some sanctification. But God has sanctified us. He has separated us out and sanctified us for a much greater purpose. Verse 14, he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We are to be purged of the dead things now. We are to be purged of the dead works. A Nazarite could not go near death. They could not even approach the dead body. And if he did that, then his special period of sanctification to God was over. And the vow was broken. And he would go to the tabernacle. But he couldn't approach the dead things. And brethren, God's telling us it's the same way with you and me. We're following that same type of example. We are supposed to stay away from the dead things, like Mr. Butler was talking about in the sermonette. We are to stay away from the things that kill us, the things that corrupt us, that contaminate us. We stay away from the unclean things. Only for us, it's not quite as simple as it was for a priest or for a Nazarite. Because our problem is we carry the dead stuff around with us. We carry the dead body with us is our problem. We have that carnal man living inside of us. We won't turn to Romans 6, but I would encourage us all to turn there before the Passover, where Paul tells us that we're supposed to bury that dead body at baptism. But the problem is the carnal man comes up out of the grave way more than we'd like for him to, doesn't he? We are to be separated from that old man that died at baptism. We're supposed to leave that behind. Well, here in Hebrews, brethren, we're told that we've been sanctified away from that now. Because God has redeemed us, because He now brings us to reconciliation with Him and a different type of relationship with Him, because of that now, God is exhorting us to have Him and Jesus Christ living inside of us and imparting life to us, rather than having that carnal man living inside of us that does what? Only imparts death. So if we do, brethren, what we need to do to have God living inside of us, then we can stop doing the dead works. But we got to have God living in us. And we all know what we need to do in order to have God and Jesus Christ living in us, right? We pray, we study, we spend time with God, we fast, we meditate. We take the words that God has given to us and we turn them into loving action. Just like a Nazarite changed his behavior or her behavior, we change our behavior based upon the word that God's given to us. These are the things that we must do and we have to do and we can do. In order to have God living inside of us and giving to us that supply of His Holy Spirit so that we can put away the dead man forever. And we can stay away from the dead man, but it takes a lot of spiritual effort to not touch the dead things. Romans 8. So the lesson for us, brethren, the Nazarite vows, the entire focus of our life has to change. We have to stop concerning ourselves with the dead things. And we have to start concerning ourselves with the things of life. Start spending our time and our efforts on the things that bring to us real life. Romans 8 and verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Do we begin to see why this concept of the Nazarite vows is so important to us? Seems like some strange ritualistic activity. Yeah, stay away from the dead thing. There's a lot of meaning to that. There's a lot of meaning for that, in that, for us, in living our lives today. Because, brethren, carnally minded is death, but spiritually minded is life and peace. And just like the Nazarites had to change their lives, the things that were important to them had to change their behavior, we do the same thing, brethren. And we have to take the steps that are necessary to transfer our primary interest in life off of the physical things and off of the carnal things, and to transfer our interest onto the spiritual things. Because we've been called to be spiritual, and we've been called to be holy, and we've been called to bear the spiritual fruits from God. And there are things that we can do to do that. And we know what they are. And we know what they are. Well, down here in verse 10 in Romans 8, Paul goes on. He says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So again, doing the works, righteousness, doing the things that are right. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. And brethren, that is the key to all of it. If God's not dwelling in us, then we're dead. If God is dwelling in us, then we have life. We have life eternal. So knowing God, as Christ says in John 17:3, that is life. That is eternal life. And if we don't do the things that we have to do to abide with God and know God and to allow God to abide in us, then brethren, we'll die. It's very simple. It's very simple. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Brethren, when we belong to God, the way that a Nazarite declared to God that they belong to God, then we understand. We understand that we're debtors. We understand we owe God a few things. We do. And by a few things, I mean everything, right? We understand that. We owe God everything. And we are debtors to live in the Spirit. We owe God an honest effort in living the way of a spiritual Nazarite. We owe God an honest effort once we make those vows in disciplining our lives so that we truly make an honest effort at adhering to those vows that we make to God. We owe Him an honest effort in responding to this great investment that He's made in us. We owe Him an honest effort in acknowledging how He has redeemed us and drawn us into relationship with Him. We owe Him an honest effort at establishing that relationship with Him and loving Him the way that He loves us. We owe Him that. And that can only be done, brethren, through God's Spirit dwelling inside of us. And we owe it to Him to respond to what He's given to us. to respond to that invitation He's given to us, to respond to that Spirit by which He has led us. We owe Him that, to live according to the Spirit. So there are those three components of the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite could not cut their hair. They could not imbibe the wine or eat any of the grape products. They couldn't come near a dead body. Notice that you couldn't just keep one of those conditions. Had to keep all three of them, right? You couldn't pick and choose what it was that you might want to keep in order to be separated to God. That's kind of the way it works for us, isn't it, brethren? God's commandments are not a cafeteria plan for how we're going to worship God. You don't pick, number two looks good. Four, I'll take the two, four, and the seven. No, we live by every word of God, don't we? Just like the Nazarites had to keep every condition. The Nazarite couldn't let their hair grow, but then go and go out and get drunk on Friday night and still be a Nazarite. That broke the vow. A Nazarite could not abstain from wine, but then touch the dead thing. That broke the vow. Same thing for you and me. We live by every word of God. We find that analogy in our lives, brethren. So as we come up on the Passover, and it'll be coming up, won't be too much longer, about 2.5 months, I guess, a couple of months, 2.5 months. But we look at our lives, and we do that, we examine ourselves, we get towards the spring. We look at our lives and we say, you know, there's some things that, again, giving an honest assessment, I really could be doing better. I really could be giving a better effort. Well, we can't just see those areas of our lives and say, but you know what? God understands. It's all right. Because I can pick what I want to do well. No, God says, make an honest effort in all aspects of your lives. Because if we don't do that, brethren, if we don't really keep the full word of God and try to apply that in all the things that we do in our lives and all of our dealings, then brethren, if we don't do that, how do we really differentiate ourselves from the world around us? Because it's easy to keep the commandments of God when it's convenient. It's easy to keep the commandments of God when it's something that we might want to do anyway. But when we get to those areas of our lives where we decide that we have things that we want to do that are not always aligned with what God wants to do, that's where it starts getting hard, doesn't it? We keep all aspects of the vows that we've made. And the spiritual Nazarite will look at those areas of their lives where they know they need to make changes, and they'll remember that they are to be holiness to God. And that is important to God. And they'll make that honest effort at change, to become something different. So the Nazarites would keep these vows to God for a fixed period of time. And then at the end of the time, when the days of the Nazarite were complete, I think it's really interesting to see what takes place at the conclusion of that vow. We already looked at one of those where they shave their hair and they throw it into the fire of the sacrifice. Let's turn back to number six. Number six, the Nazarite now has successfully completed the time of his vow. And notice what God has the Nazarite to do at the conclusion of all of this. In number six, and beginning in verse 13. Number 6:13. And this is the law of the Nazarite: when the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So, first thing a Nazarite does when the days of that vow are fulfilled, the first thing a Nazarite does is go to the door of the tabernacle. And what is the very first thing that once he gets to that tabernacle that they do? Well, I think it's really interesting. In verse 14, and he shall offer his offering unto the Eternal, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offering. So here's someone who just went through a very intense time of spiritual sanctification, and they are really intensely focused upon God and serving God. During that period of their vow. They have immersed themselves into serving God, doing the work of God, and they have completely consecrated themselves for that. And at the end of all of it, the first thing they do is go to the priest to offer sacrifices. You would think if there were anyone who wouldn't have to be so concerned about going offering a sin sacrifice or a peace sacrifice to be reconciled to God, you would think if there was anyone that would not have to be so concerned about that, it would be someone who had just gone through this intense spiritual period of training that the Nazirite did. And yet the very first thing they do when that vow is completed is they go before God and they come and offer Him a sacrifice, because that period of intense dedication to God should actually demonstrate to us even more deeply a deeper understanding of how desperately we need God. A deeper understanding of how corrupt we are. A deeper understanding of how greatly we need forgiveness and reconciliation. Being a spiritual Nazirite means, brethren, that as we devote our lives to God and as we grow, as we walk more closely with God, we also come to a greater understanding of just how much God has done for us and how much we need Him. We come to a greater understanding of how carnal we are. A greater understanding of the inexpressible value of that sacrifice that God has given to us to redeem us away from our own carnality. Now, as we look at these sacrifices that the Nazirite gives, it's also interesting to see that it runs the whole gamut. It talks about a burnt offering, a sin offering, a peace offering. There's a grain offering mentioned here as well. Well, the interesting thing about those four offerings that the Nazirite gives at the end of their period of dedication is that those are the same four offerings. We won't turn there, but if you go to Leviticus 8, if we were to look in there, when God was consecrating the priest to Him, those are the same four offerings that God uses to consecrate the priest. You see that Aaron gave a burnt offering, he gave a sin offering, he gave a peace offering, he gave a cereal offering. Again, the parallels between the Nazirites and the priest. And brethren, 1 Peter 2, the parallels are also very obvious for you and me. When that Nazirite took a vow before God, that was something special to God. That was something special to God that an individual would respond to Him in such a way to consecrate themselves to that degree where they made that kind of commitment to changes in behavior, to change in their priorities, to change in what they valued, and to instead place what they valued upon the things of God, and to commit themselves to doing the work of God rather than doing their own work. That meant something to God. He found that commendable. He found that special. He found that something to treasure. 1 Peter 2, and in verse 5. Peter tells us, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now that's what a Nazirite would do, right? A Nazirite would come at the end of that vow and offer up all these sacrifices. Physical sacrifices at the end of it. But brethren, during the period of their dedication, they were becoming, as we talked about earlier, a living sacrifice to God. A Nazirite would make the decision that the physical things were not the really important thing in life. They would make the decision that the things of God were the really valuable things and the really important things, and they would sacrifice their spiritual things in order to make, they would sacrifice their physical things in order to make their spiritual sacrifices to God. And brethren, that's what you and I do. We're being called to that. We've been called to that. We have a different vocation now, don't we? We have a different vocation from what we once had. And we have a different purpose. We have different values. And God, brethren, has called us to see the value in offering up these spiritual sacrifices to Him. Exchanging our time, exchanging our resources, exchanging the things that might at one time have been valuable to us, exchanging all of that, sacrificing those things in order to serve God and in order to serve others. So just like that Nazirite would come before God and he would offer a whole range of sacrifices to God, well, brethren, God's called us to make spiritual sacrifices, a whole range of them, all across our lives. All across our lives. Well, dropping down now to verse 9 here in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, 9, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Or that could also mean a purchased people, people redeemed by God. "That you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And that, brethren, is what we are here for now. Just like that Nazirite took his life, and in every aspect of it, he applied his life towards creating that special relationship with God. That's what we do now, isn't it, brethren? God has created us. And He has purchased us. And He has drawn us out of this world so that He can do something special with us. So that He can do something special with us, brethren. Something with these lives. And it's of such a far greater purpose than anything that we could possibly do with our lives. He has called us to use our time in doing the work of God and doing something that is so much more important than pursuing self-gratification. Something so much more important than frittering our time away in just entertainment, in recreation. He has called us to the most magnificent purpose you could possibly conceive of. He bought us. He paid for us. And He pulled us out of the spiritual darkness of this world. And He now, brethren, wants to show the rest of the world what God dwelling inside of you looks like. He wants to show the rest of the world what God dwelling inside of a human being looks like. Isn't that what it says here? The reason He's called us is so that we would show forth the virtues of God, that we show the goodness of God. People, brethren, should be able to see God in us. They should be able to see the virtues of God in us. And as a holy priesthood, brethren, you and I should be dwelling where God is. And with God working in us and God changing us and us responding to that, then, brethren, we can become the kind of people who, like a priest, can draw others to God. That's what a priest does, isn't it? A priest shows the way to God. It draws others to God. Well, ultimately, that's what God wants from us. So by these spiritual sacrifices that we give, by the changes in behavior that we make right now to live our lives in service to God now, when we do that, brethren, people should see that. People should see that. There should be a light there. And it should draw others around us to God, because that's what a priest does. A priest shows others what God is like, and a priest draws others to God and shows the way to God. Just like Jesus Christ has done for us. Isn't that what Christ did? He came to this earth and he lived on this earth and he showed us what it means to be like God in the way he lived. A human being showing what it means to look like God. And then he drew us to God. He drew us to the Father. Well, brethren, God wants us to be the same way. He wants us to be this nation of kings, this nation of priests, because he wants us to show everyone else what God working in a human being looks like. He wants us to reflect him, just like Jesus Christ did. But brethren, we can only do that. We can only do that, brethren, if we show the same type of dedication to him that the Nazarites did. That's why this Nazarite vow can be so important to us in a spiritual application in our lives today, because, brethren, we have to separate ourselves to God. We have to sanctify ourselves to God, just like the Nazarites did, dedicating ourselves to God and following through on that in order for God to create in us this new creation, in order for him to create all the things that he mentions to us here. These kings and these priests showing forth the virtues of God. Well, continue on here. 1 Peter 2 and in verse 10 says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now they have obtained mercy. So remember how the Nazarite, the first thing they would do once that vow was up, was they would run to the tabernacle and they would offer those offerings, those sacrifices. Because the Nazarite knew they had obtained mercy from God. He recognized that without God, he was nothing. He recognized on an even deeper level how greatly that we do need someone to give a sacrifice for us, to purchase us away from our sin, and to bring us into reconciliation with our Father. And brethren, we are the people of God. We are the priests of God. We didn't used to be. We didn't used to be a people. But now we are. And now that we have been called to that and drawn out of the world for that, now that God has found value in us, enough value that he gave his only son to purchase us away from our dead life, now we have to make that have meaning. We have to respond. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Isn't that what a Nazarite does? It wars against those fleshly lusts. Maybe the Nazarite wants to take a bite of that grape or a drink of that wine. There are things that we put away now. Nazarite stays away from the dead things. We now stay away from these dead things, these lusts that war within us. There used to be things we would do, we probably never gave a second thought to it because it was so natural, it was part of who we are. But now we've changed, haven't we? Now we've changed. And we do exercise discipline just as the Nazarite did. And we fight that war. And we abstain from those things. And we do it, brethren, because we want to honor God and we want to respect God. We do it because we do understand, as Peter writes in another place, that we are just pilgrims. We're just passing through this world, but we understand that we're not drifting. And we have a destination and we have a purpose. And we have a place that we are going. There is something that is far greater importance to us than this transient world. And so we do everything that we do in order to attain that, and we will fight against those lusts and against those natural inclinations that war in us. We abstain from doing the things that would like to do sometimes, just like a Nazarite would. Well, verse 12, Peter in verse 12 comes back to this idea of how we are priests showing forth the virtues of God to others. He says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Very interesting, because people around us are watching. They're watching. And they're taking note. And while it's true that maybe God will occasionally use us during this age to draw someone towards Him, brethren, in the age to come, there will be an entire world full of people who God will bring up, including those who we interact with today and who know us today, and God will bring those people up in the resurrection, and He's telling us that the example that we set in this life now will have a direct impact on how easy it will be for God to work with those people in the kingdom to come. The folks that we are interacting with and influencing today, we are setting for them, we need to set for them an example so that when they come up in the resurrection, they can look at us and they can say, you know, I knew there was something different there. I knew there was something different. Why don't you lead me and show me the way to God now? When they come up in the resurrection, brethren, they will have the opportunity to know God, and we need to be in the right position that they will listen to us as we show them the way to God. So you might be surprised when you look into Numbers 6 and you read about a relatively obscure ritual that any Israelite in ancient Israel could partake of and could commit themselves to that Nazarite vow. You might be interested to see what it is that you can learn from all that. Because, brethren, we can learn about how much it means to God that we do separate ourselves to Him, that we do respond to that. We can learn that we set the right values, we set the right priorities in our lives, and we approach this life now very sober-minded about what God has called us to. We can learn, brethren, about how important it is that we change who we are, that we truly transform ourselves, that we really submit ourselves to God now, to doing the will of God. And brethren, we stay away from the dead things, the things that can kill us. And we strive toward spiritual life. And brethren, ultimately, we can learn that when we really become Nazarites, when we really separate ourselves to God, and we really pursue those vows that we've made, that commitment, that dedication that we've made to God, and we see, brethren, that at the end of all of it, it's really about God's doing His work of eternity in us. It's really about God creating life in us. And when we are spiritual Nazarites, brethren, then God will ultimately make us kings. And He will make us priests. And He will give us eternal life. And give us the opportunity to bring others into eternal life, to be the sons and the daughters of God forever.